and to invite Dave to come up. He called me a couple, I think it was like 2 weeks ago, and he said that he really just wanted to share a word leading into Easter, just talking about Jesus' trial and death. And I thought it was so prudent, considering next Saturday is our Easter service. You got a display? Off your tree. Here you go, man. So, move this back over here. Okay, so to kind of just move along with that same sentiment, I mean, we are moving into that time of year, right? This is the time of year where we all sort of reflect on Easter morning and what's the meaning of that and what is all the meaning and discovery and marvel at that discovery of he is not here, he is risen. That is what we generally get to when you get to Easter Sunday morning. That's pretty much what will be in every church service, and it's great. It's fantastic that we actually marvel upon that. Traditionally, in the liturgical calendar, this particular Sunday tomorrow will actually be considered Palm Sunday, and it is going about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Lots of different stuff going on there. I'm going to read a short passage from Luke that basically just picks up the very end of that, but it's also in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, John 12 has basically the same story of the triumphal entry. But basically, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He is riding on a donkey that was borrowed for him from someone in order to fulfill the messianic prophecy that he would enter into Jerusalem in such a fashion. The people are rejoicing, and they are calling out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. This is our king. He is here." And it kind of freaks out the Pharisees just a little bit, because as he's entering into it, it basically says, I'm going to start in verse, Luke chapter 19, verse 35. Then they brought him to Jesus. They brought Jesus the donkey. They threw their own clothes onto the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. They spread palm fronds. And he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And when the Pharisees heard this, they heard his disciples proclaiming this passage from Psalm 118. They basically rebuked, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your student, rebuke your disciples for saying such a thing." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the very stones themselves would cry out." And I think this little piece of the passage is really important for two reasons. One, it's probably one of the final nails in the proverbial coffin for the Pharisees to move forward with their plot to say this is not good. They basically want to end Jesus' power over the people as he's going through. But Jesus, just in that short sentence, is also confirming that he is here not just to redeem individual people. He is here to redeem creation as a whole. So that even if all of the people were to keep silent for his entry, the rocks, the trees, the road, the earth itself, the creatures within would cry out in the same manner, saying, "Glory to God who is here." So that was, that passage is just really interesting to me for that. I'm going to focus more on the what the Pharisees have to do and moving into the actual trial and what that is. Even though it's typically Palm Sunday week and we could focus on that, it's amazing that he was being recognized by the people for his messianic coming. For he was being recognized by them in some fashion, which was making people nervous. But what you really have to think about also with that is less than a week later, those same people were shouting, "Crucify him." Those same people were stirred up and just really just like, how does that happen? How in the world does that actually happen? So I had an interesting conversation with someone a few months ago now. It's like, what would have happened if the people and the religious leaders would have accepted Jesus during his first coming as what he truly was? What would have actually happened? Would he have needed to die? Would he have needed to go through this whole piece? And I think you can really have a unique dialogue with that, but there's a lot of questions there. But there was still an inherent problem of the law that the Jewish people had subjugated themselves to at this point. And not just the summation, you know, the true summation of the law that Jesus provided, that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets is summed up in these two things, right? But that wasn't all that was the law for them. They were shouldered with all of this incredible burden of just the amazing things, the Talmud, all these things that they just burden themselves with to the point where the system doesn't work anymore. The people are not able to reach out and be close to the God who desperately desires to be in relationship with them. And so even if they had truly recognized him for what he was for, they still would have had to recognize the fact that he has to die in order to make up for that sacrifice, to be that ultimate sacrifice, so that they can then move forward into that relationship, so that they can then move into the peace that they wanted for. All right. So Jesus himself, I mean, was a challenge, really, when you think about it. He was a challenge to the very nature of the system that the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, that they operated under. He basically was hauling them out on the carpet for all of the things that they were doing. They liked their pseudo-celebrity status. They liked their nobility. They liked getting the place at the head of all the fancy tables, and they liked people recognizing them. They liked that. They wanted that. So they liked that where they were. They liked this fact that, yes, we are the ones who are in control. We're the ones who take care of talking to God for you and help you facilitate all of these things. Jesus called them out on that. Jesus actually, you know, called them some pretty harsh things. I mean, he called them children of the devil. He called them whitewashed tombs. Basically saying, you know, you're making, and when he talked about converts, and so you're trying to convert people to your thing, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Because they were saddling people with a burden that they could not live up to. They were really not doing things that that were really necessary in order to really be in connection with the Lord. Moreover, their notion of Messiah was backwards. They were not looking for someone to redeem them from the inside out. They were not looking for that. They were looking for the conquering hero king who was going to ride in on the white horse and was going to remove all of the influence of the Roman occupation, was totally going to just obliterate all that, and they were going to take them back to their golden era of their kingdom, which is not unlike maybe how Americans look at our current landscape. We think that the next election that shows up, to some degree, maybe not from a religious standpoint, but certainly from a political standpoint, we think that, well, the next one, we'll get a candidate who will take us back to when things were great. And I think some of those people should take a hard look at what they want to go back to, because I'm not sure it was all fun and games and great times either. So, but to that same degree, they wanted to go back to their golden era. They were wanting somebody to bring that, to usher that in. That's really not what God wanted, though, right? I mean, God wasn't ever really interested in providing them their golden era kingship. I mean, in fact, they told him, you guys don't want that. You don't want to be like all the other nations. If you read into Samuel and the first part of Kings, coming out of Judges, you know, the Israelites cried out for a king. We want to be a king. We want to be like everybody else. And God's like, but I don't want you to be like everybody else. You're supposed to be my people. You're supposed to show them how things are supposed to work without all of the things that they have set up currently like this. So even when they wanted to go back to, really wasn't that fantastic, because everything after David's kingdom was pretty much got worse and worse and worse progressively. So I'm not really sure that going back is a great idea either. All of that, kind of basically God's like, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to put this into place. Jesus willingly takes on the fact that I'm going to be that sacrifice. I'm going to separate myself at this point and become like you so that I can show you the right way and be that ultimate sacrifice. For those of you here a couple weeks ago when Jacob spoke about the Trinity, I really, really loved that picture that he presented of the way that that looked for when Jesus would actually sit down and to some degree and to say to the Father, I'm going to separate myself from this thing that is all I've ever known. I'm going to separate myself from that and go there and show them how it's supposed to work. And you know, basically how amazing that was, but how terrifying it must have been at the same time to get to that one point at the very end and not be connected to God the way that he always had been at that point in the crucifixion. So it was really cool. That's also up on the website, so if you didn't get a chance to hear Jacob's message, you should. It was really cool. So with all of that, at this point, the chief priests are conspiring to kill Jesus. They have basically said, you know what, we're not going to do this. We're not going to have this. We don't like the fact that he is turning the people against us. Just to kind of give you a quick piece, which I didn't put up here, but also in Luke 20, the chief priests and the scribes, they questioned Jesus and spoke to him saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is it who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And so the Pharisees kind of knew at this point, they're kind of caught, because they go back and they say, if we say it was from heaven, then he will say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say it was from men, the people will rise up against us because they felt that John was a prophet sent from the Lord to bring about transformation. So they basically said, we don't know. They look at it and say, we don't know where it comes from. So he says, okay, well, I won't tell you where my authority comes from either then, since you don't know. And that was an answer that I'm sure must have been somewhat infuriating to them. So that was, I mean, that piece right there is just one more thing looking into that. So as they conspire at this point, we're going to move forward a little bit, and we get to the point where they are moving. They've got Judas to agree to betray Jesus and turn him over. And they know that they're going to have to try him, but they want to do it quietly. They don't want to have a full trial before the Sanhedrin in public during the day because they're afraid. They're afraid of the people. Clearly, just from that short passage, they're afraid that the people will turn on them because they believe what John brought forth as, you know, for that, and now they believe that Jesus is who he says he is to some degree, but they believe he is sent from the Lord. So they basically arrest him under the cover of darkness, and they bring him in and try him. The most interesting thing of that piece, though, is the fact that under the actual government structure that is set up, because they are occupied territory, the Jewish leaders don't have the authority to actually execute somebody. They have to go to the Roman procurator and say, hey, we have a criminal that we need you to try and hand over a death penalty for us. So they have to go see Pontius Pilate. They have to go to the procurator's mansion, or whatever you want to call it, the praetorium, where he held his office. I've always been fascinated by the passages with Pilate because he seems very conflicted. I think is a good way to look at it. At first glance, he seems like a coward, basically, because he just wants to. He's like, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to do this. And in fact, after hearing it, I don't agree with you, but you know, wash my hands of it. It's your deal. You take care of it. So that basically, that's a typical politician, right? I don't know that I really want to agree with all of this stuff. So I'm going to make my statements. I'm going to make my point, and then I'm going to say, but you do what you want. Yeah, so I like history, so I wanted to know more about who Pilate was as a person, as an actual leader, just outside of what you can find in the gospel passages, which is not very much that we have in the passage here. But to be honest, there's not very much outside of that either. When I did a little bit of looking, it's very interesting that there really isn't a lot of other information known about him. He was definitely the procurator of Judea during the time of Jesus. He was appointed by Tiberius. He was responsible to report to the legate in Syria. which doesn't make any sense to me, but that's the way they had it set up. So not a lot of details. The fact that there aren't a lot of details was a point of contention in the first part of the in the latter half of the 19th and the early 20th century for those folks who were at that point proclaiming against the Bible being legitimate history. Because it's like, well, these people that show up in here, they're not found anywhere else outside in extra biblical sources. You know, they had talked about Jericho. No evidence that Jericho existed at the time they started. And then later on, they did some digging, and lo and behold, Jericho existed where they said it was. And in the 1960s, they actually did some archaeological digs in that area, and they actually found a monument that actually had an inscription for Pontius Pilate. So it was then determined that, at least in this case, he was a living, breathing person who existed at the time as recounted in the Bible and as recorded in Jewish and extra-biblical Jewish history by Josephus as somebody who was actually a ruler at that time. All right, so there are a couple of different early church legends that go along with that, too. I found this really interesting because I was reading some of the other things earlier today, and there's some early church things where Pilate was supposed to be this really actually good-hearted person, and he was actually really sympathetic to Jesus, and that's why he tried his hardest to make sure he wasn't executed. And there's even in some of the Eastern churches where it's almost canonical, almost sainthood, so to speak, which is really weird to me. But none of that really has any strong evidence to support that Pilate was any of those things other than person who was in charge in Judea at that time. In fact, most of the other actual cited history says that Pilate didn't exactly have a great track record with the people who lived in Judea at that time. I found a couple of really interesting things in Josephus's history. When he first came in as part of his rule, he actually marched the soldiers into Jerusalem. And the soldiers were carrying their standards, and the standards bore the symbol of Caesar as the divine, quote-unquote, emperor of Rome. And the Jewish people, the chief priests, the leaders of the temple were very, very offended and upset that they would bring these things in and they would parade them into the temple grounds. Not just that they brought them into the city of Jerusalem, but they would actually set up camp within the grounds of the temple itself, which is where one of Pilate's areas was, where he actually held office, to the fact that they basically came out and were just like, you need to remove these. And Pilate refused for 5 days, basically, I'm not going to take them down. This is just part of what we do. You need to accept it. You're not in charge here. We are, and this is how it goes, to the point where he basically threatened to kill everybody in the leadership, and they essentially all laid down and, you know, bared the backs of their necks and said, we would rather die than have you defile our place. So he relented and he removed them back to Caesarea because he didn't want to kill that many people all at once. That was not exactly good form for the ruling governor to kill a bunch of people for basically an argument that they were having. Another thing that was noted that they had issues with is that he actually used temple funds to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. Not necessarily a bad thing to bring water into Jerusalem, right? Having the aqueduct system would actually bring more clean water into the city, but the fact that he appropriated their funds to do it was not exactly thrilling to them. And then finally, even as far as in Herod's palace, he sent gifts, he sent shields that bore the inscriptions of basically the Roman and Greek gods on them. And they complained so much about the fact that they would display these things in one of their areas that they complained to Caesar. Caesar himself, Tiberius, actually sent word that you need to take those down. So he didn't have a great representation with the people in Judea at that point. They really weren't friendly with each other, which is why it makes it also strange that they're going in the middle of the night basically to say, hey, we need you to condemn this guy so that we can kill him. You know, so he must have, if it were me, if I were Pilate, I probably would have been a little annoyed. It's like, you're coming, it's 3:00 in the morning, you're asking me to try somebody, I just want to go back to bed. You know, can't we do this in the morning? They couldn't wait because the morning of the preparation for Passover was coming. And this kind of just kind of displays how broken the system really is at this point. Your religious leaders are doing all of the right things because they want to be able to celebrate the Passover and still participate and put on a good show, basically. They want to participate and do the right things, be the upstanding people that people think they are. So they basically, even when they go to visit Pilate, they don't even go inside. They're like, we can't go inside because that would be, we would defile ourselves and then we can't participate in Passover. So Pilate's got to come outside of the area to actually meet with them and answer their charges. So that's kind of interesting to that effect. And we're going to move and we're going to look at John. The bulk of what I'm going to look at is in John 18. The Gospels themselves all have a similar story for his trial with Pilate, but they all have unique pieces. It's in Matthew 27, 11 through 26, and Mark 15, 1 to 15, take a lot more detail to describe the trial that Jesus faced with the Sanhedrin. They actually spend more time discussing how that conversation went, and I have to imagine it's because of where they had access to, the pieces they actually heard. And then they do talk about Pilate, but it's not the same as what you find in John. John has the most lengthy description of Jesus' interaction with Pilate himself. And then, Luke adds one more interesting detail. Luke is the only one that talks about Jesus visiting Herod at that point. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But in John chapter 18, all right. All right. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the high priest, after they had tried him and found him guilty. They led him to the praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go in, lest they should be defiled, so they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out and said, "What accusations are you bringing against him?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you?" Which seems like a very sarcastic response to provide to the person, again, who is ruling over your general area and can make life difficult for you. But they're basically saying, well, he obviously did something wrong, otherwise we wouldn't have brought him here. So Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." But they said, "It's not lawful for us to put him to death." It's like basically they're saying, "We've done that. We want to kill him. We can't do that. You have to let us. You have to sign off on that. So that's why we're here." All right. That basically was said so that Jesus might be fulfilled when he spoke, signifying what type of death he would die. All right. Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Basically asking him flat out, "Are you a king? Are you proclaiming to be king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you that this concerning me?" Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own people have, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate interestingly looks at this and just kind of sees through something. So what's interesting when you look at this, and as you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, when the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus, they condemned him for blasphemy. They basically said, you're claiming to be the Son of God. In our eyes, that's blasphemy. That's not possible. So we're condemning you to death. When they took him to Pilate, they accused him of being a insurrectionist. They basically accused him of stirring up trouble throughout the province. He is turning the people against the Roman government. He is telling them not to pay taxes. You know, he is saying he's a king. So they accuse Jesus of a political crime, which Pilate kind of looks at and kind of sees through a little bit. And I think it's for a couple of reasons. A, not having a really great relationship with the Jewish leaders as it is, can probably see that it looks like there's a bit of jealousy or envy going on there, and that's why they're not really excited about Jesus being in their area. But I think the other piece is that Pilate is, above all things, a politician, right? To be the actual procurator of this area, he had civic, military, and criminal jurisdiction. So he was in charge not just of presiding over somebody's criminal actions, he also controlled the military, he also controlled any civic actions in the area. So, military politician. Every good military politician, good military strategist, keeps his eye on what potential trouble spots there might be. If Jesus was considered a political threat to the Roman Empire, Pilate would have treated him very much differently. They would have already, in fact, the Roman guards, the Roman government would have probably been more involved in the actual arrest and initial trial, and it probably wouldn't have gone even there. It would have probably moved forward even beyond just Judea. So Pilate clearly has no history with Jesus. I'm sure he maybe had heard a little bit about Jesus. I mean, he's in the area. He's in Caesarea. He's in Jerusalem. Word gets around. People talk. There's this guy that's doing just really amazing things. He's doing miracles. But the ones they keep their eye out, the ones that they do their spy work for, the ones that they actually keep tabs on, are the people that they consider to be threats. Yes. Yep, nope, that's awesome. Thank you. So, same kind of thing, right? And I think if you look at Jesus' response to Pilate and the way that he responded to him, he really looked at Jesus more like a religious person, a teacher of religion, a philosopher. He would have been familiar with the people who basically spend time in philosophical discussions. If he spent any time in Rome before coming, that's common. Something that their upper crust people would have done. They basically appropriated everything from the Greeks to that regard. So they spent lots of time discussing things that ultimately didn't go anywhere. So he would have recognized someone from a more religious or philosophical standpoint, which is where Jesus' kind of statements would have fallen for him. It doesn't sound like someone who's breeding rebellion against his nation or against his empire. So he goes back out to the Pharisees and says, no, this is not, he's not guilty. I don't find any fault with him. So they again press the issue of civil unrest. They say, no, he's stirring up trouble. He's started in Galilee and he's come all the way down here to Jerusalem. As soon as they said Galilee, Pilate says, ooh, I have an out. Galilee is Herod's district. Send him to Herod. Herod can deal with him. Typical politician. Send my problem somewhere else and let somebody else deal with it. So he goes to see Herod. Herod's very interested in seeing Jesus. According to what Luke said, he very much had wanted to see Jesus. I have to imagine that Herod is not a man of the people. He's not somebody who spends a whole lot of time outside of his general compound area. He doesn't really rub elbows with his constituents, so to speak. I don't think Herod was very well liked by all accounts, historical accounts. So he doesn't really interact with all those folks. So he'd heard a lot about Jesus, but had never really gotten a chance to see him. So the fact that, hey, Jesus is coming here, it's also very selfish. It's like, well, maybe I can get him to do some miracles for me. Maybe I can get him to perform something fun for me here. And like Jesus is some vizier that he can call upon to do some dog and pony show whenever he wants and have something fun happen, right? Jesus basically refuses to interact with Herod at all. Doesn't answer any questions, doesn't speak to him, just basically stands there in silence. And he's already been beat up a little bit. I mean, during the trial with the Sanhedrin, he was basically beaten during that piece. So he's probably, you know, he's already not exactly in the best shape. So he doesn't talk. And Herod at that point gets upset. He gets petty. They make fun of him. He basically ties him back up, puts a robe on him, and says, Pilate, it's your problem. You deal with this. So Pilate's next piece is to say, okay, I've got him back. Now I'm back in the hot seat. What do I do? as Alberto brought up too, they said Barabbas. So one of the things that is really interesting there is that a tradition for the Roman government at the time was to release one prisoner around Passover as a sign of good faith. Say, you know, we want to work together, we want to have solidarity and unity and all that kind of fun stuff. We are going to release a prisoner to him. So Pilate thinks, I can release Jesus. I'll give them Jesus. I'll have shown that I took him prisoner and that I'm giving him back to you. I don't have to execute him because I really don't think he's done anything to deserve being executed. And everybody wins. Well, the people didn't really agree. As we can see further on into John 18, starting in verse 39, you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. John says, but Barabbas was a robber. Other ones actually will say that Barabbas was more than a robber. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist and a zealot and basically someone who had led a rebellion against the Roman government there in Judea. I have to imagine that Pilate says, I don't want to do that because I already spent some time putting this guy in jail because he was causing me problems. I don't really want to put him back out on the streets and have to deal with that problem again. So, yeah, he's like, I don't want to do that. So basically, when they do that, Pilate takes Jesus out to be scourged, which is the scene, if you've ever seen any of the Passion plays, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, the whole scourging of Christ, an actual scourge is not just a whip. I mean, it's cat of nine tails. They had could have anything from glass to iron to all kinds of really awful things attached to this. That so that it doesn't just leave lash marks, it tears, and just it's really awful. I mean, really, there's no other way to describe it. It is probably the most awful experience that you could go through. So he has that done and then brings him back out and says, look, I've punished him. You know, I accept you've brought him to me. I punished him. This has to be enough. So we can go through here. So the Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put him on a purple robe. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they struck him. Pilate then went out again and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you. You may know that I find no fault in him. I find that statement very interesting. I find no fault in him, yet I had no problems putting him to the whip and basically mangling him. That also, to me, speaks to the fact that Pilate was not a great guy. You know, there are, like I said, there are legends and things that he was really sympathetic. Sympathetic doesn't necessarily have this action happen to some degree. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He's basically saying, look, I've done everything I want to do at this point. If you want to kill him, you kill him. It's on you. The next thing they do actually kind of frightens Pilate a little bit. He said, look, according to our law, he committed blasphemy. He has to die. He claimed to be the Son of God. He must die. That's a frightening prospect for Pilate, being someone who the Romans had lots of deities, half-deities, demigods, whatever you wanted. They had all kinds of things that they worked with in that respect. The idea that he might be some form of God, quote-unquote, was like, well, hold on a second. I don't want to anger somebody in the heavens and have other problems for myself. So he goes back and talks to Jesus. Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you? He's like, are you silent treatment now? Really? I get it. I had you beaten. But if you don't talk to me, I can't help you. Help me help you is kind of what I see here. I can have you put to death or I can release you. And Jesus' response is really just fantastic. He answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Saying, look, you don't have any power that my father didn't give you already. So basically said, I'm not holding you responsible for this. It's the way I kind of, you're not, you know, yes, this, you're, I'm having me killed, but they turned me over for no reason. So, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes him a king speaks against Caesar. So they basically pull out their trump card here. Because they've done this in the past, they have appealed beyond the legate in Syria. They have appealed to Caesar himself about problems in their area. They're basically saying, if you don't do what we want, we're going to tell Caesar that you're basically supporting treason against your own government by letting an insurrectionist zealot run free, and you're doing nothing about it. So he kind of puts Pilate in rock and a hard place. He's like, oh, I don't want to be guilty of treason. That's not good. That's not something that I want for myself. But I don't want to kill this guy either. Because clearly, I don't think, from Pilate's perspective, he clearly doesn't think Jesus is guilty. He doesn't necessarily believe any of the other stuff, but he's like, I just don't. All of my questioning, all everything I've gone through, he's not guilty of what you say he's guilty of. So finally, Pilate brings him out, and they bring Jesus out to a place that's called the pavement. And on the pavement, they basically proclaims, I am turning him over to you. I am washing my hands of this entire situation. I want nothing to do with any of this. Basically, he's like saying, done. It's your problem. You deal with it. His blood is not on me. The Jews in prison, let his blood be on us and on our children's children, which is a pretty harsh thing to do to your kids. All right. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And saying, he's not ours. He delivered them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. And just to kind of finish it up here, he bore his cross and went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others, one side of the other. Pilate did have one last dig, though, at the Jewish leaders, because he actually had written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and it was put on the placard above the cross. And when the Jewish leaders saw it, they were like, hey, don't put that on there. Don't put that he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've done, I've done. And that's basically it. That's basically where that piece ends. And we move forward into the rest of the story and go through with the crucifixion. And basically, he just felt like, you know what, that he is your king, and that's where we are. I had to think about this for a long time, that I really think, why does that story resonate with me? Why does that piece mean so much, or really just make me think so much about it? Honestly, it's that reference to the pavement. It brought Jesus out to the pavement and proclaimed judgment, or proclaimed what was happening. Honestly, we bring Jesus to the pavement every day. Every day, we decide what we're going to do with Jesus. Whether we're going to stand up and be counted and be among the faithful and say, yes, I will follow you wherever you go, and I will be here, and I won't run. Or there are days where we are Peter, and we deny him three times before the rooster crows and the morning comes. That's part of it, and I think that's why. So I am Pilate to some degree a lot of the time. Yes, very well-meaning. Yes, very, to some extent, I don't want this to happen. But at the end of the day, sometimes I don't have the right attitude, don't have the right heart, whatever the case may be, and I choose not to do what I should do with Jesus. That is really how that piece speaks to me. If I could say anything else to go along with that, I would say, he desires that relationship. We talked about this. The actual leading up to the crucifixion is an attempt to restore the relationship that existed prior to the fall. It is the attempt to reconnect with the covenant that was there, or the pre-covenant that existed, where God and man existed in the same place at the same time. They were in communion. They were one together. And it was perfect. That's where this goes. To accept the fact that Jesus had to reclaim, redeem all of it. Not just man, not just a few things. He had to reclaim everything. So the fact that at some point, everything will go, and there will be new heaven and new earth, and we will be living together in the same place at that point. So as you take away from this piece here and go into this week, we go into Easter week. You know, we get to this point. Friday coming up will be Good Friday, which goes into the whole crucifixion piece. And we celebrate the resurrection. And the one thing that, you know, will be echoed everywhere else in the next week, he didn't just die. He died and he rose again. Back, and it is good. And that is hope. That is something that we can hang on to with every single piece of our being. Every fiber you have can hold on to the fact that Jesus rose and is there and he loves you. So I just ask if you'll stand up. That's all I got for tonight. If you stand up and pray with me. Father, we just thank you so much for this time tonight. We thank you for your sacrifice, that you sent your son, that you willingly separated and became flesh, became one to be down here and live amongst your people, Father, to show us the right path, to show us that it is possible, that it is something we can accomplish if we use you as our model. Father, I just ask that as we move forward, that we really reflect on the fact of how we decide to keep you in our lives, Lord. How we move forward, how we react to you every day, Lord. That we would put you in the forefront of our minds, Father. That we would put you into action. That we would stand and be counted. And when it comes time to decide what we do with you, Lord, we say that we are for you, that we want to follow you with every single piece of ourselves, Lord God, that we would follow after you, that we would love your son, that we would love you, Lord, that we would love you and love others and really show just what it means to follow you, Father. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.